chapter 7. Now, if you will turn with me there to John chapter 7, if you haven't already done so, we are in, around verse 30 or so. Let's back up just a bit and read just a little bit before this. Now, remember that in John chapter 7, we are talking about a period of time that takes place roughly 6 months after the Passover. It's between the second and the third Passover, the last Passover that Jesus observed. And remember, he observed that with his disciples in the upper room. The next day, he was crucified on the cross of Calvary. So Jesus is about 6 months away from his time of crucifixion. He has said over and over again to his disciples and to others that I came to go to the cross. My purpose in being here is to go to the cross, to go to Jerusalem, to be crucified there, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember that to the shepherds, the angels spoke of Jesus at his birth. And they said to the shepherds, go into Bethlehem and see the Christ child, for unto you is born this day a Savior, Christ the Lord. And Jesus is that, certainly. And he came to go to the cross. He came to be the suffering servant of Isaiah first, the suffering servant and then the ruling king. Now, he's coming back again. He won't come as a little baby the second time. He won't come as just a human being the second time. Although he came in the flesh, he was still God. He was God. But he will come in all of his power, in all of his glory. Remember that when he came the first time, the Bible speaks of him laying aside his glory for a time. You'll find that in 2 Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes of him, and he says, have the same attitude in yourselves, which was found in Christ Jesus, who, although he was God, did not look upon this as something to be grasped and held on to, but he voluntarily laid aside his glory for a time, and he took upon himself the robe of flesh, and became a man, and walked among us. And this is what we're talking about here, the ministry of Jesus upon this earth as in human form. Now, this was the suffering servant coming. He presented himself to Israel. Israel ultimately rejected him. His own people rejected him. Now, he's coming again. And we're closer, I believe, to his second coming than we are to his first coming. We're almost 2,000 years away from his first coming, but we're close to his second coming. And really, the important thing, dear friend, for you is to be ready for that second coming. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We read about it in Revelation chapter 19. He won't come again as the little baby. He won't come again to go to the cross and to suffer shame. He's already done that. He's already paid the price of all sin for all mankind for all time. That isn't to be done again. It doesn't need to be done again. He's coming back to claim his own. He's coming back to catch away the church, his bride, of which he is the head. He's coming back then later to rule and reign as king upon this earth. Now, when I say later, I believe that's 7 years later. He comes back to catch away the church. We call that the rapture, the catching away of the church. All who are saved in Christ Jesus, all who are part of the body of Christ, all who are part of the church of which Christ is the head, all who are part of the church which is the bride of Christ, we're told also. And he takes the church back to heaven. And I believe that signals the beginning of the tribulation period upon this earth, that 7 years of Satan being free, really, to do as he pleases. He unleashes his evil power upon the earth during the tribulation period. Because you see, the church is gone. The Holy Spirit's gone. Jesus is in heaven. God's in heaven. And the earth is left kind of like without protection of God. during that 7-year period of time, and Satan has free reign during that 7-year period of time, and he wreaks havoc upon this earth from one end to the other. During that time in heaven, I believe, now I want to stress this, I don't have real confirmation of this from God's Word, but what's happening is so parallels a Jewish wedding. Christ, you see, comes to get his bride, to steal away his bride, and that's the tradition of the Jewish wedding. The groom-to-be comes and steals his bride from the bride's house, and he takes her to his father's house, the groom's father's house, and she stays there in waiting and in preparation for the wedding that is to take place. And that seems to be what Jesus is doing. He's coming and stealing away the church, his bride, taking the bride back to heaven with him, and I believe in preparation for the wedding. I believe during that 7-year tribulation period taking place on the earth that there will be a great wedding and wedding celebration and wedding feast in heaven. And again, it's a period of days. And of course, remember that the days in God's term, in God's time, are as years. So 7 years of celebration, 7 years of feasting and preparation and wedding ceremony and celebration there in heaven, while on the earth all hell is breaking loose, literally, because Satan is given free rein during that period of time. Well, let's come back to John chapter 7 and continue our study today. We spoke of this being 6 months after the second Passover, 6 months until Jesus is to go to the cross and be crucified. And it is during the period of what is called the day of the feast of the booths, at the beginning here of chapter 7. Now remember that his brothers go up, but Jesus stays back. And then he goes up to the feast quietly himself. And then we see him simply appearing near the middle of this 7-day feast. Actually, it's 8 days. On the first day of this feast, there is a great convocation, a holy service, if you will. We would call it a solemn church service. Sacrifices are taking place. And then on the 8th day, there is another convocation, a solemn service. The feast itself goes on for 7 days. The Feast of the Tabernacles, it's called, or Feast of the Booths. Now, this term booth or booths comes from when they were leaving Egypt, and they, of course, were, what did they do at night? They would gather palm trees, and they would make kind of temporary tents, and they dwelt in those temporary tents as they were leaving Egypt and going, God leading them out to lead them in to the promised land ultimately. So this was a commemoration of God's deliverance of them. So during this period of time, the people would actually dwell in these temporary booths made of palm leaves, made of branches of trees that were constructed as a temporary kind of shelter. And a person would dwell in one, or maybe a family, a small family would dwell in one. That was the typical kind of arrangement during this Feast of the Booths. So they actually dwelt outside. They dwelt in these temporary tents during these 7 days of the observance of the Feast of the Booths. And it was a celebration, a remembrance of God delivering them out of Egypt. So this was taking place here in Jerusalem. It was taking place in the temple. Even the outer courtyard of the temple would be occupied by these temporary booths, and people would be dwelling in them, celebrating the Feast of the Booths. Now, during the Feast of the Booths, it was customary for them to bring water from the Pool of Siloam and to pour it at the foot of the altar or the base of the altar, so that water would be running out from that altar, or would appear to be running out from that altar in many different directions, and that was part of the celebration, part of the ceremony of the Feast of the Booths. And the main thing, of course, to observe was to remember their deliverance out of Egypt, remember God's deliverance of them from the slavery, from the world. In fact, Egypt is always pictured in the Bible as the world. And in delivering the people out of Egypt, it's a picture of God delivering his people from the world, out of the world. And of course, that's true of all of us who are the children of God. We will ultimately be delivered out of this world and will be taken to our real home, which is heaven itself. If you're a child of God today, you're no longer a citizen of the earth. You're a citizen of heaven. You are a citizen of heaven, and that is your destination. That is your real home. And someday you will be taken to that real home, of course, either by way of Christ catching you away while you're still in this body, or by what we call death. And then when we draw our last breath, if we're a child of God, we wake up in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what Paul writes, and that's what I certainly believe. That when we draw our last breath here, we are instantaneously in the presence of God, in heaven itself, at home, at our real home, in heaven itself. Now, Jesus then went up to the temple, went up to Jerusalem quietly on his own. Now, what was the reason for this? Well, Jesus was a hunted man now. And if he came to Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin had issued orders for him to be arrested. The temple guards themselves were charged with arresting this man and bringing him before the Sanhedrin. So that was the circumstance. They'd already decided, the Sanhedrin had already made the decision that this man needed to be put out of business, if you will, one way or the other. They hadn't yet determined in their mind that he should be killed or should be put to death, but they certainly wanted him put out of business. He had embarrassed them. He had ridiculed them. If you read Matthew chapter 18, Jesus had called them snakes and vipers and all kinds of bad things. Of course, he was right in what he was saying. He called them sons of the devil and used some pretty harsh language and pretty harsh terms on these religious rulers. And of course, they didn't like that at all. They had determined that this man had to go. He had to be put out of business one way or the other. And the temple guards then were under orders to arrest Jesus if they saw him, when they saw him. But here Jesus appears in the temple, and he begins to preach. He begins to proclaim the word as he preaches there in the temple. Now let's go into the scripture. And for a little background, let me back up and read just a little bit about what is taking place here. He's in the temple. He's preaching and teaching. Let me begin with verse 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews therefore were marveling, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Jesus therefore answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me," referring to God the Father. "If any man is willing to do his will," that is, the will of the Father, "he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him," referring to God his Father. "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" Now, this is quite an indictment by Jesus against all in the crowd, but certainly including the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rulers of the Sanhedrin. the learned Jewish religious leaders. He said, "None of you keep the law." Well, they realized that on one level, but they prided themselves in keeping the law better than somebody else. See, it was a matter of degree, and we hear that so much today, don't we? People saying, "Well, I'm better than so-and-so," or "I'm even better than somebody that attends that church. I'm even better than the preacher that's in that church. Well, look at what he's done. I don't do that sort of thing." So there is a comparison of one to the other, and this is always the way of the law, but it's not the way of Christ. It's not the way of God. The way of God is simply that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we throw ourselves upon the mercy of God and throw ourselves upon the love of God and depend upon what Jesus did for us upon the cross of Calvary. You know, we need to remember, dear friend, that we are works in progress. None of us are finished works yet. We're all being worked upon or worked on by God the Father, and His goal, His purpose, His aim is to ultimately conform us to the very image of Christ Jesus. But for now, you see, we are still works in progress. God is still working on you, dear friend, and He's still working on me. That means we're not perfect yet. None of us. We have our flaws already. We can see, you see, the speck that's in our brother's eye, the beam that's in our brother's eye, but we also need to look into the mirror and see the beam, the log, as Jesus put it, that's in our own eye. You see, we're all works in progress. None of us are perfected. And my friend, we need to realize that. We need to realize that in the body of Christ. And we need to not be so judgmental of others, because we need to look at them and understand that God's still working on them. God isn't finished with them yet. They're not what they're going to be. I can tell you what they're going to be. They're going to be perfect. Any child of God is ultimately going to be perfect, because that's what God is doing upon each one of us. But we're not there yet. So we need to be, to use modern terminology, we need to cut one another a little bit of slack. We need to be a little more tolerant of one another, understanding, if you will, of one another. Now, that's not to condone what is done. I don't mean that. I mean to be aware that we're not perfect yet. God's not finished with us yet. We're works in progress. And when our brother sins, we need to be much in prayer. We need to gently correct. As Galatians puts it, chapter 6, when someone falls into the ditch, when someone sins, you who are spiritual, restore that person in a spirit of love. And remember and be careful that you don't fall into the same pit, into the same trap, you see. That's the attitude that we need to have toward one another, not condoning the sin, not condoning the mistakes, the sin in the person's life, in our own life. We never need to condone it, but we need to understand it, and we need to be a loving, correcting, where possible, of that sin. That's the way God deals with it. You see, He lovingly corrects. He disciplines those whom He loves, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us. So God is still working on you, and He's still working on me. If we were perfect, we wouldn't be here. We would be in heaven. Please understand that. All of us who are still on this earth, all of us who are still walking around upon this earth, who are children of God, are works in progress. God is working in us. God is working on us. God is working through us. And His ultimate goal is to make us just like Jesus. And I'm so grateful that the Holy Spirit tells us through the mouth of the Apostle Paul that I am persuaded that He who has started the good work in us is well able to finish it. Oh, my friend, we are works in progress. Let's remember that. The multitude then answered Jesus when he said this to them, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The multitude answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one deed, and all of you marvel. On this account Moses has given you circumcision, not because it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath?" Now this is really what they're mad about. This is really what they're angry about. And this was really what caused the Jewish leaders to decide that something had to be done about this man, Jesus. And it's referring back to John chapter 5, where Jesus healed the crippled man on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day. No, not the Lord's Day. On the Sabbath, on the Jewish Sabbath. The Lord's Day is Sunday, the first day of the week. But this broke the law, you see, in their mind, in their view. Now, Jesus is pointing out, well, you circumcise a young boy on the Sabbath, and what they had to do, you see, if this happened to be the eighth day of this person's life, then he was to be circumcised on the eighth day. And if that eighth day happened to come on the Sabbath, then he was circumcised on the Sabbath in order that the law not be broken that said he had to be circumcised on the eighth day. Now, there were laws in conflict right there, because you were not to do any work on the Sabbath. And yet, if this happened to be the eighth day of this male child's life, he was to be circumcised on the eighth day according to the law of Moses. So Jesus was pointing out that you do this, and yet I made a man whole, and you're angry with me. Not only were they angry, they had determined to put him to death because of this. Jesus went ahead to say, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?" Yes. See, some in the crowd are saying, "Isn't this Jesus? Isn't this the one that they've told the temple guards to arrest? Isn't this the one that they want to put to death? What's happening here? Why aren't they arresting him? Why aren't they doing that?" They go ahead in verse 26 to say, "And look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they?" Now that's a question. Are they not arresting him because they know that he is the Christ? Is that the reason they're not arresting him? Have they become believers in him? And of course, no. The answer is no, at least for the great majority of them. "However, we know that this man, where this man is from." Now, they were referring to Nazareth. We know where he's from. "But whenever the Christ may come, no one will know where he is from." Well, that's not quite true, of course. Micah tells us that he will be born in Bethlehem. And Christ was born. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But they thought of him as being from Nazareth. And again, it's back to his brothers, the kind of attitude that his brothers portrayed back in verse 5 of chapter 7, when they were not believing in him either. They were looking at him just like one of them. They grew up with him. They knew him. They were too familiar with him. So some were saying, "This is not the Christ. We know that he's from Nazareth. And he doesn't fit the bill. He doesn't fit our expectations." Jesus, therefore, cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." Now down in verse 33, Jesus therefore said, "For a little longer I am with you, and then I go to be with him who sent me." So Jesus is very clearly telling them that I am from the Father sent me. I'm speaking the message of my Father, the message from my Father. I do not speak my own message, but I speak the message of him who sent me. Now let's move on down before we close today to verse 37, 38, and 39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now we can read further in the Scriptures, and of course, on the 50th day after Jesus' death, Pentecost Day, the Spirit came in power and great glory there in the upper room on the believers, to dwell in the believers. And from that time forward, a believer, you and I as believers, have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, the very presence and the power of God dwelling within us. But not yet, not at this time. The Spirit was not indwelling believers at this time. The Spirit would come upon believers, but not indwell believers. But you and I have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we receive that, by the way, when we trust Jesus. When we're born again, we receive the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we have the Holy Spirit from that time and forevermore. Now, we'll have to continue with this a little bit more in our next session. In fact, our next session together, we will center on verses 37, 38, 39, where Jesus is saying, out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. The living water of Christ, the living water of the Holy Spirit, that is what is to come from our lives as believers, because the Holy Spirit is flowing into us and filling us and flowing through us and flowing from us to nourish a thirsty world. That's the good news from God's Word for today.